see some of the eyeballs going tilt. Some of the minds saying, oh, Dullesville, here we go, history. I just came out of that. But we trust that maybe we can make it of interest to you, and I would strongly suggest to some of you who are interested in these types of things that maybe if you brought some pads and pencils along, you'd like to make some notes. And I have been known to at times speak quickly, and therefore you might miss some things, and if so, don't hesitate to ask afterwards. And I understand from Reverend Franklin that this is being recorded, so there will be tape available if some of you would like to do some further research or listen to some of these things again. As far as the pie is concerned, all I would say is that anybody that would bring a pie to a chapel certainly has a crust. There is no question about that. You can kick that around and explain it to each other, and we'll go from there. Most of you, if not all of you, as young people growing up in this world of which we are a part today, if you haven't already, are going to come in contact with what is called today, as your pastor used the term, the charismatic movement. You're going to see big new auditoriums being built. You turn on your television set when you're home and you see programs like PTL, 700 Club, and so forth, which are flashily presented, beautiful sets and backdrops, excellent music, very attractive people, crowds of people quite obviously being involved, radio networks and satellites being launched, and so forth. And it all gets very exciting and sometimes becomes very, very impressive. And people are going to tell you that this is the new movement in Christianity. And that if you want to be a part of what's really happening today, you've got to get on board in this new movement. Now, it's interesting that along with this in our society today, there is a rising, concurrent with it, the rise of the occult, the rise of spiritism, the introduction of Eastern religions, transcendental meditation, which is invading our penitentiaries and colleges and many of our societies, and it's all rising together at the same time. And it is all primarily based the same direction. That is an inner turning within, a dealing with my emotions, my feelings, my reactions to myself, and in the religious realm, my reactions to experience, particularly as it is supposed to relate to God. Now, the interesting thing about all this is that there is nothing new in what is called the new movement today. And to show you that, I want to take you back in history a few years, and we'll try to make it as interesting as we possibly can for you this morning. But I think you need to grasp certain facts so you know what the truth is about much of this. From the first century, John the Apostle, who wrote the Revelation, the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, passed away somewhere in the years 90 to 100 A.D. From that time up until just previous to this century in which you and I live, there was an unbroken silence in this regard. Nothing was happening. There are a couple of isolated instances of heretical sects like the Montanists and the Irvingites in England, but that is it. There are 1900 years of unbroken silence. Then for the first time, we find these things beginning to happen just previous to this century, the 19th century or the 20th century rather, of which we are a part. Now let's go back then and begin where it begins. The late 19th century, and your social studies teachers and your history teachers will confirm this with you, but the late 19th century and the early 20th century, and the 20th of course is the one of which we are a part, were a time in America of tremendous social unrest and spiritual uncertainty. Our country, the United States, was moving from an agrarian or farming type of economy over to an industrial or city-based economy. We were moving from the farms over to manufacturing. We were moving from the rural then into the urban or the city type of society. We were moving from a fairly homogeneous, that means a population that pretty much was all the same, basically English, Dutch, German, and so forth, over to what the sociologists like to call, in a jaw-breaking word, the polygenetic type of population, which simply means that the inroads of many, many immigrants from other parts of the world were flowing into this nation and being woven into the stream of our population. All of this produced tremendous unrest in this country. In addition, theologically, as far as our churches were concerned, we were suffering from the inroads of German rationalism. Now, most of you, if not all of you, including me, were too young to be back in those days, though some of my young people think that I was with Noah in the flood. Now, at the turn of the century, the German universities were the finest universities in the world, and nobody was considered to really have an education unless he had gone from the United States colleges to take his advanced work in Germany. In Germany, rationalism, that which did not believe the Bible, did not believe in God, had thrown overboard all the great religious traditions, this was the thing that was in control of those German seminaries and universities. These men brought this back to this country, and they infiltrated our colleges and our seminaries until today in the United States. There is not one major seminary of any leading denomination in this country that is still true to the faith. Now, there are many smaller schools of groups like your own and others that still stand for the faith, but who are relatively smaller and less known. I'm talking now about the major schools in this country. They are gone. And they are gone for all practical purposes forever and will never again ever really be true to the faith of Christ. Now, this got into the pulpits, of course. And pretty soon, people began to cry for something more because it was dead, it was uninteresting, and they simply didn't see any reason why they ought to get out of bed on a Sunday morning to bother to go to church, to hear somebody give them secondhand philosophy and psychology and sociology and anthropology and politics. They simply got tired of it. About that time, in 1896, we find a Southern Baptist, sorry about that, but that's what he was, Richard Sperling, who had a revival in North Carolina. In that revival, Mr. Sperling said, the restoration of the first century gifts, including speaking with tongues and healing, had now been brought back to the world. Out of that revival came the Tomlinson brothers, who founded the Southern Church of God, who now have their college in Cleveland, Tennessee, the old Bob Jones campus, called Lee College. And I don't know whether they're up here or not, but they're all across America. In 1901... out in Topeka, Kansas, there was a little school in a farmhouse named Bethel Bible College. It was run by a man named Charles Parham, who was an interesting study because he was on the verge of being run out of town most of the time that he was there for the many things that he was doing that the town didn't like, including some that were questionable and dishonest. And Mr. Parham encouraged his few students to now try to find these gifts that were, the rumor was getting around, that were being restored after all the centuries of loss. On New Year's Eve, Agnes Osmond, a young lady in that school, went up into the prayer tower of this little college, and there she came down after midnight, announcing to this surprised student body that she had received the first century gift of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and had spoken in tongues. The excitement was electric. Pretty soon, the whole student body became involved. They, in turn, began to spread out across the countryside, announcing this new experience they had now discovered. The word got to Houston, Texas. In Houston, Texas, there was a black Nazarene evangelist named William Seymour. He got caught up in this and received the experience, as he says, quote, end quote, and ended up out in Los Angeles at a Nazarene church on Bonnie Bray Street in Los Angeles, California. There he opened his meeting by giving his testimony, whereupon the elders of the Nazarene church promptly closed the meeting. They wanted no part of this. However, the congregation was quite interested. So Mr. Seymour went down the street to a closed-up Methodist church on Azusa Street, opened the church, and there began to preach his new experience, and the congregation followed him there. At this point, there broke out what is known in Pentecostal and charismatic circles as the Azusa Street Revival. It went on for years. People came from all over the world. Strange things happened. Amazing things occurred. Some of them I would not repeat to you here this morning. And from this, these people went out to the nations from which they came and the states of the United States from which they came to spread the word. The revival was now on. And ladies and gentlemen, not one thing that is being said today and not one thing that is being done is new. It all is identical with what happened by 1896, clear on through the early years of the 1900s. Nothing is new. The only thing new are the people. What is being done and said is not new, so don't anybody sell you that faulty bill of goods that something is new today. It isn't. It's been around for a long, long time. Now, from 1907, when the Azusa Street Revival began, to 1940, there was a lot of growth in this regard, but very little unity. They were badly split and divided among themselves, and I'll show you some of the ways in which they were. Some of them said, now, what you do is this. First, you receive Christ as your Savior, you're born again. Then, having received Christ as your Savior, you must now tarry until you receive the baptism with the initial evidence of speaking with tongues. Others said, no, no, that is not the way it works at all. First you are saved, then you've got to be entirely sanctified. You've got to have the old root of sin taken out, root and branch, because the Holy Spirit will never indwell a life that is not entirely sanctified. So there are three steps. First you're saved, then you're sanctified, then you can receive the baptism. Still others said, no, no, that's not right either. There's more to it than that. First you've got to be saved, then you've got to be baptized in the name of Jesus, because if you're not, you're not fully saved. Then once you've been baptized in the name of Jesus, then you're ready to be sanctified. And once you've been sanctified, then you're ready for the baptism. So there are now four steps involved. And these people fought with each other over these issues. They separated over these issues. A great deal of growth, but a great deal of conflict went on in these years. Out of this came other strange things like the forward move. Now, in my young days, the forward move was a strong movement in the United States. And by the way, it swept up through Maine years ago. I remember reports out of here. Now, basically, the forward move said, anybody who is truly belongs to Christ, is truly controlled of the Holy Spirit, will never die until Jesus comes. Now, how did they get that? They got that out of Thessalonians. Those that are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent those that sleep. Therefore, if you are truly an overcomer, you will stay alive and you will remain. If you die, it's because you were not an overcomer. You were not truly spirit-filled. You say, how ridiculous. Of course. But thousands of people bought it. Over in Detroit, Michigan, Mrs. Beale started her work there that soon became crowded, in which they were handing out spiritual gifts en masse, including the gift of sending people to hell, the gift of speaking languages when you went to a foreign country, walk down the gangplank and you'll speak the language of the people, etc. And they had meetings that went sometimes days at a time without sleep or food, in which some people sustained nervous breakdowns and some committed suicide, including one of my closest personal friends who died out of this experience. Now, these are the kinds of things that were happening and were going on. And again, I will tell you that in some circles, they're still happening and going on. Now, in the midst of all of this, thinking people, sensible people, began to see that something was terribly wrong with all of this. And the movement began to numerically decline. It began to go down. The Second World War, everything kind of stayed in limbo. Then after the Second World War, we had the great tent revivals in America. Oral Roberts with his big three-pole circus tent clear across the United States. And all the little Oral Roberts with their tents. It got to be funny. I was driving up from Florida one night. I stopped in a little town in southern Georgia at a motel. On my way into town, I had passed a tent. And its great big sign said, Deliverance Revival, every night of the week, and it gave the time. I was curious. So after I got checked in and took a hot shower and felt a little better and got a little food, I got back in my car and I drove out of town to the tent. And there I went inside, and the meeting was already in progress. Now, I had seen Oral Roberts in his meetings, and I'd seen him on TV before he got respectable as he is today. And he used to take the microphone and walk it up and down the platform. And if you've ever seen it, he caressed the thing. He was the early Elvis Presley, and he would walk up and down with his microphone. Here I was in a little tent that seated about 50 people. A little wooden platform, one lone microphone. And don't you believe? The little southern preacher was walking up and down with his microphone exactly like the big man was doing in the big three-pole circus tent. Now, this is the type of thing that was happening. A young man named Damus Shakarian. Remember that name because you're going to see him on TV. You're going to see him interviewed. He's almost a patron saint today. Damus Shakarian, who came out of a very rich family in California, and that family had gone back to the Azusa Street Revival I mentioned earlier, was the setup man for Mr. Roberts. Now, by a setup man is the man that goes ahead, makes the preparations, gets the ground, gets the churches, gets the advertising out, takes care of the hotel, makes all the arrangements. Damus Shakarian was that setup man for Oral Roberts. And again now, we are in the 1950s and 60s, remember, right after the war. Now again, we're in a day of social unrest and spiritual uncertainty. Detroit is burning. Washington is burning. There are riots on the campuses. The whole nation is in ferment and upheaval and revolution. Exactly, almost exactly the same as in the days of Richard Sperling and Bethel Bible College. And once again, there's a great hunger in the land. Damus Shakarian said to his boss, Oral Roberts, look, we are not penetrating our society. And he was right. For the most part, their churches were little white clapboard affairs on the wrong side of town, the other side of the tracks, and the people that went were people with long black dresses and long blue faces and hair and little buns in the back and men in suits that were scratchy and high white collars. And the only time anybody ever knew they were there is when they called the police at 11 o'clock at night to quiet them down because they want to get the kids to bed. And that's about the only time anybody knew they were around. Nobody paid much attention to them, including the organized churches. So Mr. Shakarian said, we are not making any impact. I have an idea. It was a stroke of genius, believe me. He said, why don't we go around the churches and go directly to the people, particularly the business community? Now, once again, you see, you've got a whole group of people who are sick and tired of being handed stones for bread on Sunday morning. I was telling your pastor yesterday that there are some people who thought that psychosis and neurosis were Greek ladies to whom Paul sent greetings in one of his letters, because that's all they ever heard about on Sunday morning. They got nothing but warmed over psychiatry and psychology, and you got Norman Vincent Peale, The Power of Positive Thinking. I think Paul is appealing, but I think Peale is appalling. And this was the type of thing that you had all over the country. And so there was a tremendous vacuum in the land. Shakarian said, let's reach this population. Let's go to these business people who no longer are going to church or who pay their dues and never really are involved. Here we will hire a hotel ballroom. If they want to have a cocktail, they can have a cocktail. If they want to smoke, they can smoke. And we'll get them together, and we will give them the good news that they can have instant communication with God through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So they had the meeting, the first one in Los Angeles. There were 21 people in attendance, and Oral Roberts was the speaker. I repeat, it was a stroke of genius. It was the beginning of what is called the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association. Mark that title. Because they are the ones who have promoted and bankrolled and editorialized this whole movement. They have produced some of the slickest, finest magazines you will ever see. You'll find them in the supermarket, in the laundromat. You'll get them through the mail at no price or cost. The Voice, The Vision for Youth, and The View, which is prophetic. They're on slick paper, beautifully printed, finely edited, and you don't get the hook in your mouth until you've pretty well read the whole thing. They are well done. The propaganda is excellent, and the money is almost unending. It was a breakthrough of propaganda and public relations. Because now these business people went back to their churches. And they began to talk to other people in those churches. And they began to bring them to these meetings. And the meetings got bigger and bigger and bigger, and pretty soon the preachers began to be affected. In Van Nuys, California, on a Sunday morning, Father Dennis Bennett, High Episcopal Church in Van Nuys, stood up, and to the shock and amazement of his staid Episcopal congregation, told them that the night before he had been to one of these meetings, he had gone forward afterwards, they had laid hands on him, he had received the baptism and spoken with tongues. This sent shockwaves through the Episcopal Church. His bishop promptly removed him from his pulpit, but the congregation was badly split. Here in the eastern part of the United States, Harold Bredesen, a Reformed Church of America minister in Mount Vernon, New York, got wind of this. He became involved and led what was called the revival at Yale that some of you have heard about. Now, what you haven't heard is that in that revival at Yale, there were Protestants, Catholics, Jews, infidels, and agnostics. And they all had the same experience. And this is supposed to be a revival. Now, I suggest to you it is not a revival in any biblical sense of the word. It is a revival in an emotional sense of the word. James Brown, a Presbyterian in Parkersburg, Pennsylvania, became caught up in this. Larry Christensen, an American Lutheran out of Southern California, who has written some excellent books on the family, by the way. Those of you can buy, don't buy his other ones, also became involved. John Osteen, a Southern Baptist out of Houston, Texas, began to make the circuit around America. And pretty soon they were saying, all denominations are involved, all peoples are represented, and in a sense, that is absolutely true. They are. Wheaton College, a year ago this fall, had their annual Spiritual Emphasis Week. Now, if there are any Wheaton alumni here, my apologies to you, but I want to tell you what's going on. Wheaton brought back a former professor from Gordon College down here in Massachusetts named Dr. Gordon Fee. I have Dr. Fee's tapes from that week. I ordered every tape of every message that he preached, so what I'm telling you is not hearsay. I have heard it with my own ears. Dr. Fee himself said, I am a committed, practicing charismatic. And for a week at Wheaton College, he preached this to the student body, as he preaches it and teaches it at Gordon College. Which leads me to wonder where our so-called Christian colleges in America are going in this day and age. And where is the responsibility in all of this? And you high school students who are thinking of college, think many times before you make your decision. and talk to your administrators, your principals, your pastor, before you decide where you're going. Because we have a very risky, dangerous situation in our so-called Christian colleges in America today. Now, you see what has happened. No longer are these people what they used to be called, the Holy Rollers. No longer are they in long gingham dresses in little churches. Now they're in tuxedos. Now they are in the in crowd, and it is all inclusive and beautifully packaged and attractively presented so that it looks absolutely as if everything is the way it ought to be. I have a friend who is an Assembly of God pastor in Los Angeles, California. We were together, and he said to me, "George, I've got a problem." And I said, "What is that?" He said, "Just down the street from me, there's an Episcopal priest." He said he doesn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. He doesn't believe the Bible. He doesn't believe in the literal resurrection. He doesn't believe in salvation. He doesn't believe in heaven or hell. But he's received the baptism, and he's speaking with tongues. What do I do with him? I said, "He's your problem, friend, not mine. That's your baby, not mine, you know. You are the one who created this. Now you're going to have to deal with it." I was in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. A friend said to me, "I would like you to meet some people." I could not believe my ears when I met them. They are the Christadelphians. Now, if you don't know what a Christadelphian is, please accept my apologies, because I don't expect you should. But they're a cult who deny the deity of Christ. They deny his preexistence. They deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. But now you have Christadelphian charismatics. They have all received the baptism with the initial evidence of speaking in tongues. And you begin to, what under heaven is going on? You have the largest group now are the Catholic charismatics. In 1973, at Notre Dame in the great football stadium, Cardinal Suens of Belgium, who is one of the leading Catholic charismatics, spoke, and again I have the tape of his address, in which he said, "Since I have had this experience, my allegiance to the Holy Father as the one vicar of Christ in the world has been heightened and strengthened. My appreciation for Mary as the co-redemptress and mediatrix of my salvation has been assured. My appreciation of the Mass as the sacrifice of Christ has now been heightened. In addition," he said, "I see out of this movement the heads of the churches coming together, coming home to the Mother Church." And that, ladies and gentlemen, is what is happening. I have right here with me this morning a newspaper clipping. I took it out of our Grand Rapids Press. There's a huge picture at the top. This is July the 23rd of this year, 1977. So it's right up to date. It is a report of the last charismatic conference at Notre Dame, in which many Protestants were involved and spoke, but which was largely run by the Roman Catholic Church. It is written by George Cornell, religion editor for the Associated Press. Let me read you just a couple of quotations, none of them taken out of their context. "Leaders of the fast-swelling charismatic movement said this week, it is creating spontaneous Protestant Roman Catholic unity. Larry Christensen, the man I met or introduced you to a few moments ago, said in his address, quote, 'The Lord has not brought this renewal to prop up and bless the status quo. He has brought it to make us one. Catholic, Protestant, cultist, one in union.' With a mixed throng of 45,000 people in the stands, Mr. Christensen said, 'This movement has generated a new unity of Christians mounting the official barriers.' Reverend Robert Hahn of Winter Park, Florida, the head of the Episcopal Charismatics, said, 'This involves a different grassroots approach to unity in contrast to church institutional efforts.' Kevin Ronagon, professor at Notre Dame, a committed Catholic, says, we see our unity taking place heart to heart, people to people. Dr. Vincent Sinan of Oklahoma City, the General Secretary of the Pentecostal Holiness Church, said, the common thing that binds us together is our common experience in the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't need to read any further. If you'd like to look at the clipping, I have it up here afterwards. You'll be happy to do so. On the front, there's a very interesting picture that some of you who are former Pentecostals will quickly recognize. Hands extended, faces ecstatic, and so forth. What is happening? What is happening is the doctrine has been sublimated. Truth has been forgotten. And around experience, men and women who formerly had nothing to do with each other and have nothing in common are now getting together. In the book of Revelation, the prophetic scriptures teach us that in the end time, there will be one world church with its headquarters in a city described by John as the city on the seven hills. And there is only one major city in the world that merits that description, and that city is Rome. It also teaches us that there will be one world economy under the leadership of the Antichrist. Now, isn't it interesting that the common market of Europe was born in Rome, that it was founded on the Treaty of Rome, and Rome is where its headquarters really is. Now we've got the churches coming together around Rome. Now, as a boy growing up, I used to hear prophetic preachers talk about the great world church of the end time, and I could not imagine this. Because I grew up in a society in eastern Canada where we were indeed very separate. We had separate Catholic schools and Protestant schools. When we played hockey against each other, it was warfare on ice, and we never even spoke to each other. There was no correlation whatsoever at all between us. In fact, we hated each other's guts. And I could not imagine how this could ever possibly occur. It was inconceivable to me that it would ever occur. I have now lived long enough to see it happen. Now, the whole thing, you see, is experientially based. Mel Terry, who wrote the book Like a Mighty Wind about the Indonesian revival, in which there were statements made that are unprovable and some later have been proven to be false, in a radio interview in Chicago, Illinois, again of which I have a tape, was asked the question, could the Indonesian revival be repeated in America? His answer was interesting. He said, yes, under one condition. If American Christians would take that little computer called their brain, put it in a black box, and shoot it to the moon, and let God use their hearts, it could be done. Do you see the point? Don't think, don't reason, don't worry about truth, don't have doctrinal standards, just go by your experience. Dennis Bennett, the father of the Episcopal Church, whom I mentioned earlier, was speaking in Seattle, Washington, at a Full Gospel Businessmen's Association luncheon. Again, I have his tape, in which he read the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. He closed his Bible and said, many of you here today think that this refers to the restoration of the nation of Israel, which is exactly what it does refer to. He said, I believe it refers to the modern charismatic movement. Now, he said, we are not going to agree. With Bible closed, he said, therefore, since we can't agree about the Bible, let me give you my experience. Then we will have something solid to go on. Now, that is the basis of it all. And that is symptomatic of what we're seeing today. You've heard it. Don't knock it unless you've tried it. If it feels good, do it. A man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with only an argument. Brother, do you feel like you're saved? Do you feel like you've got the victory? Feeling. Experience. Whereas the Word of God teaches that what we have is based in this book called the Bible. Your Bible class in school is not to be slumber, period. It is the most important class you have. You need mathematics. You need English. You need to know history, otherwise you'll repeat the mistakes of the past. You need to learn how to think. But you need more than all of these combined to know what God says. And the only place you'll ever find that is in the Bible. When you are founded on this, you are safe. When you are not safe. Now, what is happening today? You say, is it of God? No. It is of man, and sometimes it is satanic. Witch doctors speak in tongues. Spiritists speak in tongues. There's nothing unique about this. Mormons speak in tongues. The Balinese speak in tongues. I have heard it all over the world. It is ancient. It is reproducible. And it is basically a psychotic aberration of human behavior. Anybody who knows how to produce it can produce it if given people who will follow and do what they say. In fact, if I were given this audience this morning, and you were willing to agree and follow me and do certain things, I could have most, if not all, of you speaking in tongues in a matter of a few hours. There's no great trick to it. It is not of God. Biblical tongues have ceased. And we'll talk about that in the service this evening, why we say that, when they ceased, what they were for in the beginning. Now, what is the ultimate result of it? The ultimate result, and not the immediate result, which godly can be hysterical, emotional, and sometimes with the dropping of certain controls in your makeup can actually give you a sense of high. The ultimate result is disillusionment. Because suddenly you discover that you have to have larger and larger doses, like narcotics, to get the same result. Some of you who are pill freaks around your houses, and you take penicillin every time you get the sniffles, have found out that in time your body builds up resistance to these things. So the next time you go, you got to have a bigger dose, and then a bigger dose, and then a bigger dose. The same thing is true of experience. Because your emotions can get calluses just like your fingers. And you have to get more and more and more until at some point you stop and say, hey, where am I going? What's happening to me? Why is this occurring in my life? Disillusionment. I told, and I will tell you now, though I haven't done it publicly, when I was in school, and I was in a charismatic school, I had a roommate who was a Jew. Then a former Jew, he'd been saved, came to school, and they put him in my room. Now, our room smelled like a Jewish delicatessen, because his mother used to send him pickled herring in a jar. He would open it, drip the stuff all over my rug, and when you walked through the door, you almost expected to see the bagels and lox right on the counter. The whole place smelled like a delicatessen. It was interesting when you felt good. Now, when you had the flu or something, it was a horrible place to try to sleep in that room. You know what food smells like when you don't feel good. But the rest of the time, it wasn't too bad. Our appetites were kept fairly sharp. And he saw problems as I did. One night we were talking about this late at night, and I said, Carl, do you know any Hebrew? He said, no. I said, what do you know? He said, I know Yiddish. Now, that's a corruption of Hebrew that European Jews have brought to this country, a very guttural type of language. In fact, you have a little case of nasal catarrh helps when you try to speak it, because it all comes from down in here and kind of rumbles out like you're clearing your throat. And I said, what do you know in Yiddish? He said, I know the 23rd Psalm. I said, tomorrow morning, after the president speaks, there was always a message in tongues followed by interpretation. I said, would you stand up and say the 23rd Psalm in Yiddish? He said, Gardner, do you know what you're asking me to do? If I get caught at this, I'm going to get thrown out of this place. I said, Carl, if you're thrown out, I'm with you. I'll pack my bag and we'll walk off together. Let me show you some propositions. Number one, God knows what we're doing. God is omniscient. Nothing is hidden from him. Furthermore, God wrote the 23rd Psalm, so he can't possibly object to us using that. If he'd been reading Encyclopedia Britannica, that might be something different. But I said, God knows. Now, if this is of God, and you give the 23rd Psalm, somebody's going to get the 23rd Psalm for the interpretation, right? Right. Or knows what we're doing, and he knows we're testing. Therefore, there will be nothing. There will be silence. Or God, being omniscient, knows that we're testing, and he doesn't like it, so he'll give somebody a rebuke. And they'll stand up and say, you did the 23rd Psalm in Yiddish, and I don't like it, get lost, or something, words to that effect, you know. Or we will have something else. Well, he couldn't fault my logic. So the next morning at chapel, we waited with bated breath. The president spoke. Then he sat down, as he always did. Now we are ready for the message, which was inevitable. Before anybody else had a chance, Carl stood up, went to it just beautifully, closed his eyes, let his voice rise as it went along, and gave the 23rd Psalm in this guttural Yiddish dialect. Nobody on earth can understand that but a Jew. Then he sat down, and he nudged me in the ribs and said, now we'll see what's going to happen. First there was silence. Then the girl who usually gave the interpretation stood up. And she gave us a 5-minute dissertation on the coming of the Lord. It was near. We were having too much touch football, too many dates, not enough study. We weren't committed to Christ enough, and on and on. The 23rd Psalm didn't even get in sideways at any point. In fact, we didn't even have a sentence from the 23rd Psalm. And everybody was getting blessed for the minute. Until when she was finished, all the hands were up, people were on their feet, shouting and singing and all the rest of it. Glorious, we had just heard from God. The only people who weren't shouting were Carl and I. We looked at each other, still trying to find the 23rd Psalm. And he said, well, that does it, as far as he was concerned. Now, ladies and gentlemen, all I'm pointing out to you is the tremendous disillusionment that can arise out of something like this. Because what you have done, you see, or what your friends have done, is grabbed the shadow instead of the substance. Remember Aesop's fable? Maybe you've studied in your English lit. Where the dog was crossing the stream on the bridge with a bone in his mouth. He looked down into the stream, which was clear like a mirror, and he saw the reflection of the bone, and you know what water does? It magnifies everything. So the bone he saw in the mouth of the dog down below was bigger than the bone he was carrying. So he dropped the substance for the shadow and ended up with nothing. And that's what charismatics have done. They have dropped the substance, the true spirit-filled life. The life of commitment to Christ and daily walking with the Spirit of God through the Word of God for a shadow of experience and excitement and emotion. Now, let me close with one last thought, and then we'll be ready to go. To which some say, praise the Lord. What are the benefits? Is there anything we can learn from all of this? Yes, there is. In every movement like this, there is something you and I can learn. One is that these people have grasped something that some of we fundamentalists have forgotten. And I briefly talked about it last night in the question and answer period. And that is to enjoy our liberty in the gospel. We have surrounded the gospel with so much ceremony and dignity that we have sometimes taken out of it all the enjoyment of it. As long as we've got our creed straight and our doctrines in the right places, we think that's all that's necessary. It isn't. Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 6, said, I thank God that though you were sinners, you have obeyed, there is your will. From the heart, there is your emotional nature. That form of doctrine, there is your mind, which was delivered unto you. I am not a one-dimension person. I have a will, I have an emotion, and I have a mind. And God wants to save all of those, not one of those. Under the arm, you know, bless God, brother, how are you doing today type of thing. I mean the real, genuine praise for God. People who love the Lord and aren't afraid to express it. And who are human beings. I had a man come to my home some years ago, an eminent preacher in this country, a great Bible teacher whose name some of you would immediately recognize. And I was in awe of him. I picked him up at the train, which gives you some idea how long ago that was. And I brought him to my house, and my two oldest children were then little tykes. And you know what children are like. You get them all cleaned up, you get them all dressed up for the company, you tell them to behave, and in 5 minutes later, my kid looked like he'd gone through a hurricane, and his daughter was beating on him, and all the rest of it, and they forgot all their table manners and utterly embarrassed their mother and me. Some of you parents know what I'm talking about. So I brought him with fear and trembling to our house, because we could not afford to put him anywhere else. We had a guest room there. And I had to go do some last-minute details for the meeting that night. So I left him in the tender care of my wife and the two children. When I came back and walked up on the porch of my house, I heard utter bedlam in the house. And I thought, oh, Lord, not now, you know. Let them misbehave tomorrow when he's gone, but not now. Why does it have to be now? My whole reputation is at stake. I opened the door, and sure enough, there is my special guest. Eminent Bible teacher, dignified gentleman, a grandfather. He's on all fours in the middle of my living room floor with both of my kids on his back, hanging on to what's left of his hair, and he is trying to buck them off, and they're hanging on, yelling, "Get it up, let's go," and so forth. And when I came through the door, he looked at me and said, "Hi, brother, we're having a great time." I learned something. The truly spiritual people of this world are the most normal, natural, happy, well-adjusted people I have ever met. Now, by some people's standards, that man should have been up in the bedroom, prostrate on the rug, crying out to God for a last-minute panic prayer for that night's meeting. Oh, God, you know, I'll never make it unless you bless me. He had done his praying before he came. He had done his preparation before he came. And that night when he walked on the platform and preached, we had scores of people saved. We ran out of personal workers trying to deal with them all that night. And I took him back to my house. We had cold cuts and cheese and homemade bread. And then I took him back to a midnight train to go back to his office again. And he bid me farewell. And I walked back to my house to help my wife do the dishes. And there we stood at about 2 o'clock in the morning, wiping dishes. What a miserable experience. She's up to her elbows in detergent, and I'm trying to find the dish because I'm half asleep and to put the crazy things away without dropping them. And in the middle of all of this, my wife turned to me and said, "Honey, you know how I feel?" I thought she meant sleepy. I said, "No, how?" She said, "I feel like I have entertained Jesus Christ in my home today." I submit to you, that's the finest compliment I ever heard of an individual. And by the way, my wife never has said that about anybody else, including me. No. I feel like I have entertained Jesus Christ in my home. You mean to tell me Jesus Christ would be down in the middle of the living room floor playing with the kids? Why not? He took them on his lap when the disciples tried to get rid of them and put his arms around them and blessed them. Do you think he was saying to them, "Now, kids, I want to tell you about the great creation that's out of beyond"? No. He was talking to them about their toys and their sniffles and all the rest of it. Because he was in contact with the Father. What am I saying? Simply this. Let the reality and the joy and the enjoyment and the security of walking with Christ, let the praise that rises naturally within you not be stifled. Give vent to it. And let it be natural. And when you do, and this is something we can learn from these folks, you will be a witness and you will be a testimony. I walked into a restaurant with a man one day. He said to me, "When I go to a restaurant, I believe in giving a witness." Fine. So he said, "If we're going to witness to this restaurant, we're going to pray." That's all right with me. We always do before we eat. He got down on his knees in the middle of a crowded restaurant and began to pray. And I looked around, face slowly turning crimson. And finally, because there was nothing else to do, I slid down on mine. Whereupon he got up and started to eat. The whole thing was a trick, you know. Now, this is the kind of superficial spirituality that some people get into. By the way, he got his comeuppance. He got down in Dallas, Texas, And he didn't realize that some of the men he was having dinner with around the table were Pentecostals. And so he got down on his knees and he got them down and they started praying and they took off. And when he got up, they were praising God, hands up in the air, shouting and singing, and the whole restaurant's galvanized around that table. And he said, "All right, guys, all right, I didn't mean it, get up," and they wouldn't do it. I don't think he's pulled that trick again in a long, long time. False spirituality, artificial Christianity. Let it roll naturally. Let Christ take control. Don't get caught up in experientially oriented things. Take it back to the Word of God. Remember the background and live in the kind of beautiful, well-adjusted, happy, fruitful, marvelously testifying Christianity. That's what this world is looking for and desperately needing to see. One among young ladies is a hostess in one of our best restaurants in Grand Rapids. She now has had to leave for college. And I was there one day. She introduced me to the owner and said, "This is my pastor." And we chatted. She went on to seat some people, and he turned to me and he said, "Mr. Gardner, if you've got any other girls in your church like that girl, please send them to me. I could use a dozen of them." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "She's beautiful, she's gracious, she's honest, and she exudes something that no other employee in this restaurant has." And he said, "Everybody loves her." And he said, "She's always talking about God and nobody minds." Because he said, "God lives in that girl." Now that's an unbeliever. And I submit to you that when you can get an unbeliever to say that about your life, you're somewhere. And you're somebody, and I also assure you she's the last one in the restaurant that knew it. What can we learn? To praise the Lord, to be free in Christ, but not to be carried away by experiential, subjective, passing fads and movements that are moving us not to Christ, but to the end time church, which shall come under the sway of Antichrist. May we pray? Father, take, we pray, the words that are according to thy word and let them be remembered. Take our words, the human product, and let them be forgotten. So that out of this fine group of young people, whose parents have sacrificed to have them here, many of them also are working to make it possible. Let us have pastors, missionaries, teachers, business people, husbands and wives, who in this world of turmoil and lack of foundation and solidity will be an oasis of security and peace and joy and satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Bless their teachers, bless those who administer, and oh God, let it grow, not for the reputation of Bangor Christian Schools, but for the reputation of Jesus Christ, our living Lord, in whose name and for whose sake we pray it. Amen.